Right, so we're in 1 Peter chapter 1 in our study, and we're in verse 7, just a little bit to wrap up in our study of that verse, and then we want to move on to verses 8 and 9. So we'll read 6 through 9 right now to get the context of where we've been, where we are, and where we're heading with the study right now, Lord willing. So 1 Peter 1, 6 through 9 says, "Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." And that actually completes the sentence that starts in verse 6. So we just read the whole sentence there. There's a lot in there. As we know, we've spent quite a bit of time on verses 6 and 7, with what he's teaching there, that's worthy of our time, and a little bit more to consider as we're wrapping up that part, though in a sense we never get it wrapped up all the way. We got to keep studying this over and over again and remind ourselves of it, learn more of it, and follow that, of course. So when we think about the process he's describing in verse 7, where he's comparing these tests, these trials on our faith, which are tests of our faith, and we really went through that in depth last week, and that's the devil is trying to overcome us with temptation so that we no longer believe and follow what we did. Whereas the Lord is trying to get us and encourage us to endure those things, to continue in that strong tower, which is the name of the Lord, to keep his commandments through all of those trials. And if we do that, the good outcome occurs that he's describing in verse 7, where he's comparing the trial of our faith, those tests on our faith. When we come through it and we endure, are we the same afterwards, and are we better? We're better, and our faith has been purified more through those trials. So he compares that to the purification of those precious metals like gold that he mentions there. And when he's comparing that, I mean, it's a comparison of the process. He makes the point about gold. What happens to actual gold, which is still greatly greatly valued by man today, as it always has been? But what's the thing about gold? It doesn't last. It perishes. But pure gold is something that people really like, isn't it? How does it get to be that way? So here's something that has material value, but it has that value that comes through the process of being purified by fire. Well, he's now describing our faith, and why is that so much superior to actual gold? This is eternal. He makes comparisons many times with things that are common on this earth, and purification of gold, in this case, running a race, and there are parallels to those things, of the spiritual to the physical, but of what value is the physical compared to the spiritual? It's not. And of course, he's not teaching us to get involved in the physical things there. He's using that to teach us a point about what happens in this spiritual realm, and this is what we need to be, this is what we need to understand, and this is what we need to love, and this is what we need to be looking at and seeking after. So our faith will be purified to the point, he says in verse 7, that it may be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. A bit more on that in a moment, Lord willing. But this process and this comparison, the trials on our faith that the Lord uses to purify our faith and our hearts in general. I mean, faith is one aspect of it. That's where the test is taking place. But as we know from many other passages, that process of what's going on with those trials of our faith, God is using that to form our hearts in general, in endurance. But then with the work of endurance, what does that lead to when we let patience have her perfect work? What is the end point of all of that? We can be complete and entire, lacking nothing, which is our spiritual goal and purpose in this life. So this is a major pathway for us to be able to grow spiritually in that. Well, when did the work of God in the hearts of men using afflictions, trials on the faith, and the overcoming of temptation in order to help his children to grow spiritually, when did that process, or when did God start doing that? Is that something that was born as a process or a method of God when the New Testament came into force? We're obviously reading about it here in the New Testament, and it certainly is, God is doing that now. But is this when it started in the New Testament? Was there any, did spiritual growth ever occur before the New Testament? Yes, I see lots of smiles. Yes, we know that it did. And did God use these same pathways that he teaches us about in the New Testament? Did he use those same pathways to form the hearts of his children so that they would grow in his image prior to the New Testament? Yes, he did. Do we have any examples of that? Well, the last book that we read, in fact, it was the chapter before 1 Peter 1, James 5. What did we see in verse 10 of that chapter? Who does he tell us to take as an example of suffering affliction and of patience, which is endurance? Well, the prophets in verse 10. Job verse 11. So I was going to ask that too. So you answered part B first, but that's all right. They do that at Georgia Tech. but anyway, the Lord tells us that we have the prophets and Job for examples of suffering affliction and endurance. Well, he's talking about the same pathway that we're following, isn't he? I mean, how did the prophets and how did Job grow in endurance? Did the trials of their faith work patience? And there we have their example. Otherwise, how could they be an example for us to follow? Which is a good bit of what Hebrews 11 is about, is our great cloud of witnesses to encourage us in the running the race we have before us. Now, we are looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So we're under a different covenant and a better one. But the pathway that God uses and the examples he provides for us in working in his children in the Old Testament, he used that then too, didn't he? So we have the prophets and Job and well, when did the prophets, when we say the prophets, where the Lord says take the prophets, when does that start? Does that begin with Moses? I mean, Moses is certainly one of the prophets. Well, in Hebrews 11, is Moses where he starts with the great cloud of witnesses? Or does he start with Abel? Does he also remind us of Enoch and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And there are a lot of other ones. Were there prophets before Moses? Point being, when we think of the Old Testament, we're thinking of what came before the New Testament. Now, if we're actually speaking in correctly in the technical sense, the Old Testament means the old what? What's the other word for testament? Covenant. What is the old covenant? That is the law of Moses. But how much of what we call the Old Testament actually teaches us about events, people, examples that were before Moses? Well, you have the entire book of Genesis, don't we? And that's a 50-chapter book that contains a lot of information, which is the book that would include the time period where Job lived. In Job 23 and verse 10, since the Lord tells us to take him for an example of this, let's do that. But in Job chapter 23 and verse 10, did Job and his friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, did they have the same understanding about what affliction was for? They did not have the same understanding of that. Job was suffering affliction. Job understood that his faith was being tried and what God was doing with him through that. And he describes it here in Job 23, verse 10. Now, his friends, what did they think about afflictions for the righteous? To them, it meant and could only mean one thing: that a righteous person had become unrighteous. Personally, I wonder, when they were speaking those words, did they even stop and consider their own lives? I mean, are you telling me that those, and I don't think they were spring chickens either, because they were friends of Job, and they had evidently known him for some time. And in fact, when Elihu comes on the scene, he makes it clear, I mean, he's much younger than they are. So these were three men that had been on the earth for quite a while. And Job was not a companion of fools. And we even have one of them quoted in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So it's not like everything that they understood and believed and followed was something wrong. That was a complicated situation and subject, though. And on that, they didn't understand properly. But really, I mean, are you telling me that they didn't have any hardships in their lives and they never had affliction? I mean, when they're condemning Job, I mean, they hadn't had what had happened to him, obviously. But how many situations had they been in, and how many afflictions had they had? I mean, God was working in them too. So were they thinking about their own lives and what had happened? And was it consistent with, did they really think that all the times that they had affliction in their own lives, it was because they had turned away from the Lord and he was punishing them for it? But that's what they expressed as their understanding of those afflictions, and they condemned Job and told him he had to have done wickedly for all of this to have happened to him. Well, what did Job understand about it? Job 23, verse 10, he says, "But he knoweth the way," and speaking of the Lord, he says, "He knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." Now, when we read the first two chapters of the book, which being is very prominent in bringing the affliction upon Job? It's Satan. But then again, who's the one that brought him up? "Have you considered my servant Job?" Satan didn't say, "Well, who's that?" Did he know Job was, and had he considered God's servant Job? From his answers, he'd considered him a lot. He wanted Job badly, didn't he? And the Lord says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And testified as to who Job was and what he was like. And then Satan, the accuser, which is what that word means, accused Job falsely of only serving the Lord for his things. And so then God gave him permission to, he's the one that removed the hedge, not entirely, but he moved the fence around him, first to the point where he said, you can't touch him. You can take all of his things, but you can't touch him, his body. Then he removed the fence from that, but he still had it around and said, you can't take his life. So God was still in control of all that, but Job understood that too, didn't he? Because who does he credit? Who does he say when he has tried me? Who's he talking about? The Lord. So who did he know was the one behind providing that test on Job's faith, this trial, which is what the word test is? He knew that was from the Lord. And he also understood what God was going to do in him through that. Now, Job, you can read what he expresses in many of the other chapters where we have his word spoken. Did Job feel confident that physically he was going to survive this trial? No, he didn't. It's pretty clear in his mind that he was thinking this was likely his last trial and that his life was going to come to an end from it. But he still understood, he believed correctly, because at the end of the book, God says that Job has spoken right about the Lord and this situation. And that's why we're told to take him as an example. But what did he understand about what God, how he uses the trials on how he was using those trials on Job's faith? He would come forth as gold. Does that sound anything like 1 Peter 1, verse 7. Not just like it, it is the same. And we looked last week at the prophecies in Zechariah 13, 7 to 9, and also Malachi chapter 3, 1 to 4, about Christ's work with his disciples. So in the Old Testament, we also have prophecies of Christ's work exactly in those terms, describing his work with his disciples, that he would be purifying them as gold through their afflictions, which of course is a prophecy of our own lives there in Zechariah and Malachi and what Christ is doing through us. So this is not new. This isn't new to the New Testament. Now, we can ask a related question, and I don't intend for us to spend a long time going off on a sidetrack on it, but it's still an important question because the Lord speaks of it in his word. We could ask, well, if he was able to use that process and help his children to grow spiritually before the New Testament came, then really what's the advantage of the New Testament? Is there an advantage to it? Is it better? Does the Lord say anything about the New Testament being better than what came before? It's a better covenant based on better promises, isn't it? It certainly is. So, how is it better? Okay. I can kind of play a little bit of... Of course, that's absolutely right because he says that. So how did Job get to be perfect? Because God said he was a complete man. And there are a few others he describes in that way. Abraham, Noah, David. How did that come to be? It was not. And is Brother Jan making that up? No, God says that very plainly. In Hebrews chapter 7, this is one of the things he tells us about the Old Testament law and what it was not able to do. So Jesus is our high priest. And that prophecy in especially Malachi 3, 1 to 4 that we looked at last week is Christ's work on us as he describes us there being the sons, the children of Levi, spiritually we're the children of Levi. Well, who's our high priest? Jesus, and his work as our high priest, it's directly related to he went through these afflictions in his life, and the captain of our salvation was made perfect through sufferings, Hebrews 2, verse 10. And so verse 17 of the same chapter tells us that Jesus, as our high priest, is able to help us when we're tempted because he was made like us in all things. He knows how to help us in those things. Same with Hebrews chapter 4, 16 and 17. So we have a lot in Hebrews on that particular subject. So in chapter 7, when he's teaching about the high priesthood of Christ, it is not the same, on the same level as the Levitical priesthood of the Old Testament law. And one of the points he makes about it in Hebrews 7 and verse 11 is, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest, that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? Well, that's, of course, speaking of Christ. And was it necessary for there to be a new priesthood? And can Christ do something as our high priest that could not be done by the Levitical priesthood? Well, that's what he says in verse 11. What could the Levitical priesthood not? So the high priest and all their work, and the other priests, what could it not do with the people? There was no perfection, so they couldn't. It couldn't come that way. Verse 19 here in Hebrews 7 takes it further. Well, because in verse 12 he says, "For the priesthood being changed, there's made of necessity a change also of the law." Well, did God design the Levitical priesthood to be the means of perfecting his children? No. Well, the law that it was a part of then, was it able to do that? Well, no, the law was not going to be able to do that. The priesthood that's part of that law couldn't do it. The law that it was a part of was not going to do it around or aside from the priesthood. And verse 19 says, "For the law," speaking of the law, Moses says, "For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God." Now, do any of those scriptures say that no child of God could grow to spiritual completion that lived in the time of the law of Moses or before? Does he say that? He doesn't say that. So this is where it gets a little more complicated. But the law itself, by keeping, because you have whatever the commandments are in the law of Moses, somebody who strictly went by those commandments, that by itself, was that going to be able to make someone to be spiritually complete? The answer is no. He says that plainly. Now, what about the new covenant? What's the promise in 1 John 2:5? If we keep his word, in him verily, truly is the love of God perfected. Keeping his word. So the law of Christ, does it and his high priesthood, can that make us to be spiritually complete? It is designed for that. The Old Testament law was not designed for that. It wasn't a failure in God's design. God intentionally did not design that law to be able to do that. He intentionally had planned and designed for his son's work through his covenant, the everlasting covenant, to be able to do that. Could God use the obedience to those Old Testament laws for those who lived under it at the time, as well as, because we can read And if we were really going to make it the purpose of our study tonight, we could spend the rest of the next half an hour on this topic. But when we look at David and what he understood, did David, did righteousness come by the deeds of the Old Testament law? No. Now, if they didn't obey it when God said they did, would they be unrighteous for not keeping it? Yes. So unrighteousness would come by disobedience. And it was right for them to obey, but was it designed to form their hearts in righteousness? Were there things, were there principles that were true that God operates by that were not part of the Old Testament law or what came before it? Yes, and what is one of the main ones that we find quoted so many times in the New Testament about that? Well, one of those well-quoted scriptures concerning the principle that God is working by today is in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, where he says, "Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, for the just shall live by faith." The righteous will live by faith. Now, if you want to read important topics about faith or repentance, where was that part of the Old Testament law? Where do we read about the commandments concerning faith and repentance as part of the law of Moses? It's not there. So how could that law, when that was not the basis of it, that was not part of the commandments of it, could anybody obtain mercy from God and salvation without faith and without repentance? They had to have that. And there's a statement about it. So God was working by things. Anyone that was godly and seeking the Lord, did David understood that he had to believe? Did Abraham believe and was accounted to him for righteousness? And David also and all the other good examples? Yes. If any of them did wrong, did David repent when he did wrong? He did. Now, what Old Testament law was that he was following to repent? What did he say about the animal sacrifices, if that could do it? What was God looking for? Was he looking for those sacrifices in that situation? Or was he looking for an upright and a contrite heart? So when David humbled himself before God, repented, and sought him, what law in the law of Moses commanded that? I mean, could you bring your animal sacrifices but not truly repent, but then be obedient to the law by bringing them? You could be technically obedient to the law, and it was a commandment. But was God going to accept a person that didn't have their heart right? And that involved more than what was part of the law of Moses. But now, all of those things, aren't they part of the law of Christ? Yes. And not only that, do we have, and under the law of Christ in the New Testament, do we have the heart of God revealed in a way that had never been revealed before, where we can see the glory of the Lord and then be changed into with open face as in a glass and then be changed in that same image from glory to glory through the New Testament. Where could you see that like we can see it through Christ before then? We are able to see things and know things much more clearly and to a greater detail than had ever been revealed before. Prior to that, that's why it was a mystery. And he's actually going to be speaking about that in this very first chapter of 1 Peter when we get to verses 10 through 12. Because the prophets that he foretold things about concerning Christ and his afflictions and what that was going to do and how that does help us at the time, even those, those prophets who are examples of suffering, affliction, and of endurance, did they have the clear sight and understanding of the details and things of the heart of God like we can see it? And they desired to know it, what they were prophesying about, but it was not for them at the time. So God was able to work in them and help them to grow using the same pathways that were not strictly confined to the law of Moses, which couldn't do that on its own. But we have something much better that we can see with open face as in a glass. And it's a great advantage and what we have and what we're able to see and be a part of. And that should encourage us to continue to seek more because it is available for us. It's not God's intention is not for that to remain hidden from us. Now, if we don't seek, we're not going to find. But when he's making this available to us and we have the great blessing and privilege to be able to see these things and know these things, it's available to us in that way, like it was not for anyone before, before Christ came, why would we not use every minute of our time and all of our effort to see more of it, and so we can understand more of it and then do it? So we should be very appreciative of that and thankful to God and show it. All right, so here in, as we saw in those prophecies in Zechariah and Malachi and what Job expressed there, and then what we have in the New Testament, and we've looked at James 1, 2 through 4. We have 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. So we have an abundance of scriptures that show us this pathway and how God is going to use those trials on our faith to purify us and our inner man. Now, the end point of what he's describing in verse 7 with the trial on our faith, when we endure these things, is that our faith would be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Whose praise and honor and glory is he speaking of? This is speaking of God's, obviously, what's going to come from him. Now, does man offer praise, honor, and glory to men? Yes, and that's available right now. So if we want to seek after that, we can seek after that, and we can have some of that. Now, is that a good thing? No. The pride of life, is that of the Father? Is that of the world and part of the things of the world that he says we must not love, or the love of the Father is not in us? And if we're being glorified and praised by men, is that for God's glory, or is that for us? And that's part of the pride of life. And what did Jesus say about that in John 5, verse 44? How can ye believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? So what about man's praise and honor and glory? That is something that we must forsake. How long does it last anyway? Like any of the other things of this world. How much of the praise and glory of men goes on to eternity? I mean, how many people are in torment right now in the unseen world, and they're passing back and forth all their praise and adulation to each other? Oh, you're so great, while you're burning. I mean, that doesn't really that doesn't really sound very likely, does it? I mean, and how hollow would it be? So, I mean, that's nothing. And having that here is something very temporary, and it is an obstacle to us to be able to love God and be able to believe in Him and follow Him. In Romans chapter 2, this is something that he tells us is part of our reward for serving Him in this life. Verse 6 of Romans 2 tells us that God will render to every man according to his deeds. And if you look at the last phrase of verse 5 there, he's speaking about the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So would that parallel with what 1 Peter 1 and verse 7 is describing as the at the appearing of Jesus Christ? At the appearing of Jesus Christ, that's the same day as the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 7 through 9 tells us that Jesus is going to come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and obey not the gospel of Christ. So that is going to be the day of the wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Verse 7 here in Romans 2 says, "To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life." So is it okay to seek for glory and honor and immortality? Is it a bad thing to seek for God's honor and glory? We need to, and that's a reward, and we need to seek it. And those who do, he says, the reward is eternal life. Verse 8, "But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile, but glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, for there is no respect of persons with God." So there it is. What is he going to reward those who obey him in this life on judgment day? He's going to give his glory and honor to them. For what? Well, in 1 Peter 1 and verse 7, what does God value? What is he, in that word honor, I mean, that's the basis of that particular word. It's to give weight to value. So what does God give weight or value to that he's going to honor? And what will he give his glory to? What is worthy of God's glory? Nothing about what's of the flesh or of the outward appearance, but what is of our inner man. What about our faith? If we have endured all of the trials on our faith and we overcome all of those manifold temptations, that's what he's speaking about here in these verses. So we have a lifetime of various trials on our faith and the temptations they bring. And if we keep walking that straight and narrow road through all of that pressure, through all of that affliction, and we continue to obey the Lord, seek Him and serve Him, and we overcome all those temptations, what's going to be happening with our faith all the way through, and how pure is it going to be in the end, at the end of that process? The impurities will be purged out, and there's going to be a faith that's left at that time that will be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So he's showing us what kind of faith we can have, and what could be better than when Christ appears, that we go to judgment day, and that we have a faith in God that he's going to honor and glorify. And is he going to honor and glorify a puny, weak faith? No. So there's encouragement. He's showing us what can happen and what he's there with us to make happen, what his goal and purpose is for us, and what he's going to do with us if we will do what he says. And that's the end point. Now, how encouraging is that? Whatever affliction we're facing right now, for God to purify our faith more through that affliction, that we, if we endure the temptations through it, and then we see that we're going to have more faith from that and more endurance and then all that that produces, so that at the end of it, when if we are complete and entire, lacking nothing, how much of God's praise and honor and glory is there going to be for us on Judgment Day? That's the degree that he's pleased with us. How would we feel about pleasing our Maker that much? How many Proverbs are about concerning children and how that impacts their father and mother? What does a wise child do for their parents? If you have a wise child, I mean, that's going to be that's going to give great encouragement to the parents. In contrast, there are many proverbs about the shame and the heartache that's there for parents when their children are not that way. Well, that's true, and we could relate to that with as a child, as a parent in this life. Well, what about that principle as it pertains to us and God? He's made us, and then if we don't seek him and serve him, I mean, what is he, when he's gone to the effort that he's gone to make me, put me here, and then if I spend the life that he's given me to not serve him, then, I mean, how does God feel about the death of the wicked when he reaches a point where he's tried and tried and tried and gets nothing but rejection? That's why he's the example of returning good for evil. I mean, he sends the sun and the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous, the good and the evil. He keeps doing good for us. A lifetime of God having done all of the good that he has in making us, putting us here, feeding us, and how many opportunities does he give us in a lifetime to seek him, to consider him, and then to turn to him. And he's given his own son for us, and if all we show him is rejection all the way through, and he's done all that good in spite of the evil we've done to him, and then eventually he works us under his footstool, and then he takes us because there's nothing else he can do with us, and we go to eternity, and we're not a tool formed for his eternal good. How does he feel about that? Does he have any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Not according to Ezekiel 33, verse 11. He does not. I mean, it grieves God for him to lose a soul he's made. Well, do we want to be cause God grief and sorrow? If we're not doing like we should, we need to think about how we're impacting him. I mean, we should not want to bring heartache to our parents in this life. I mean, I don't want my mother to be ashamed of me. But what about God? And how do we think about God and how we are, what he thinks about us? And to think that he can be so pleased with us that he's going to give us that glory and honor and praise when he sends Christ, because of our willingness to endure all these afflictions and trials on our faith and to continue to seek and serve him through all of it. That should be very encouraging to all of us. Then he reminds us of something else in verse 8. When we are serving him now, and who are we serving? And at whose appearing, who are we doing all of this for? Who are we living for? Whose name do we wear? Who do we belong to? Christ. Have we seen him? here are lives right now that we're living, and many of us in here, we've known each other for decades. But we are living our lives for Him, and we've never seen Him. He's mentioning that right here. Whom having not seen, you love. Does that mean anything to Him that we love Him and that we're serving Him, that we're willing to go through all these afflictions when we've never seen Him? There's a way we've seen Him. There's a way we haven't. There's a way we have. He's obviously speaking about in a physical sense. Obviously, we have not seen Him. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And read verses 12 through 17. 2 Corinthians 5, 12 through 17. Now, this was at a time the Apostle Paul, this is obviously an inspired letter from God through the Apostle Paul, from Paul to the church at Corinth. Now, if you went back to Acts chapter 18, we would read there about Paul having spent a year and a half in Corinth. Who converted these people? Who did God use to convert these people to Christ and to establish the church that this letter is written to? Paul. I don't think I just gave some new information to any of you there, but yes, Paul. The Apostle Paul was the one that, and how much affliction did he go through during that time there to work with them, to serve the Lord and be used by Him to save their souls and to build them up in Christ, to help them to grow. I mean, he endured a lot of affliction during that year and a half. What should you think about somebody that gave of themselves like that to help you, to help your soul so that you could be right with God and have eternal life? That they did that and that they were willing to suffer a lot for your sake. Yes, it's service to the Lord, but how much more good could somebody do for somebody than really what Paul had been doing for them? And if somebody does that kind of good for you, does that really give us any kind of obligation or duty to show goodness in return? And what did they show Paul? Well, at this point, he was getting a lot of rejection. In fact, some of the saddest words that I know of in the New Testament, at least as I understand it. But when later in this same book, when you get to chapter 12, and he was being rejected by these people that he had done so much to help and was continuing to do that. And he said in verse chapter 12, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 15, he says, "And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved." How sad is that? That's not exaggeration. That's a true fact. That's what was happening. And he was still doing for them and still willing to do more. But the more he was loving them, what was he getting in return from them? He should have been getting a lot of love from those people, shouldn't he? But he was getting less and less and less. Now it had reached a point where in chapter 5, this subject is actually brought up before chapter 5, but it's here in chapter 5 also. It's also in 1 Corinthians. They had a custom of the day, which is not a bad one. When somebody was coming, if somebody was going from one area to another, well, what happens if somebody comes in to a congregation? "I'm your brother in Christ. Never seen him before. Where are you from?" They tell you where you're from. I mean, how do you know? How do you know somebody is who they say they are? Is that a problem today too? It is, and it was in that time. And they carried letters of not condemnation, commendation. So they would carry letters. So brethren would write letters that this brother is from us, and where brethren are testifying who that person is. So they're carrying their letter where they have the commendation, the approval, and that's literally what the word means, of other brethren to recommend them when they're going someplace else. They're demanding that from the Apostle Paul. Now, how much gall does that take for this congregation that he had been there with for a year and a half, and he was the one that converted them in the first place? In fact, he says, you're my letter of commendation. That was the inspired response to this. I mean, if they want a letter, they're it. They're the letter. If anybody needed a letter about who Paul was and his work, I mean, they're the letter. But he's dealing with that subject also here in chapter 5. In verse 12, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 12, he says, "For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart." So here he's giving a divinely inspired answer that God is giving to ones that they can use to answer these others who are saying, because the congregation is divided, and you have some that are saying, well, we're not going to receive him if he doesn't have letters of commendation. Well, we're not going to commend ourselves again to you. But he says here, I'll give you an answer to these ones that he says were glorying in appearance and not in heart. Because among other things, they were criticizing Paul for his weak bodily presence and voice. So he was apparently not physically impressive or have an impressive voice. Well, did Moses? It's kind of interesting. Who did God use to inspire the law and give the law to Israel for? I mean, who was the main spokesperson that he gave that through? Somebody that physically didn't have a great voice. And who did he use to spread the gospel more than the Apostle Paul and to inspire almost half the books of the New Testament? So the Lord is not limited by, he's the one that has given us whatever abilities we have, and if we don't have it, we don't have it. But does that limit him as far as what he can do? So we need to let him do whatever he gives us an opportunity to do, and Paul obviously did that. But there were people that were despising him based on those physical things, and they were demanding these letters. So here's an answer for those who glory in appearance and not in heart. This is an answer for anybody that's doing that. So if anybody is looking on the outward man and not looking at the inward man, what does God teach here about that, and how does he answer that problem? Verse 13, "For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." What about the way we look at things? What about the way we judge? How do man, those who are not in Christ, how does man, well, this goes back to 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. What does man look at? The outward appearance. We studied that in the second chapter of the book of James. The first half of it's on that subject about not being a respecter of persons, faces, the outward man. That is, anybody that's not a Christian, are they judging by the outer man or the inner man? Now, somebody that's not a follower of Christ, they can't even see the inner man. They're blind to that, so the world can't judge righteously. God looks on the heart. Well, if we to those who in Christians who are judging by the outward man, this is an answer to that. In Christ, we're to be a new creature. All things are become new. The way we look at things, the way we judge, has to be different from when we were not Christ. If we're living, we were not in Christ. When we're living for Christ, we're going to see and judge like He does. And it will be after the heart, not after the outward man. And the point is that He's making there about Christ. Do we know Him after the flesh? Do we judge Him after the flesh? We don't know. We've never seen Him after the flesh. How do we see Him? Well, that's covered in the third chapter of the book, verse 18. But we all with open face behold Him as in a glass, the glory of the Lord. We see His heart through what is revealed here. That's the only way we know Him, isn't it? We weren't around 2,000 years ago when He was on the earth, so the only way we can know Him is by heart. Well, that's the only proper way to know not just Him, but for us to see one another and judge one another, not by the outward man. How can we be following someone we've never known after the flesh and we only know him by heart, and then we're going to judge his followers after the flesh and not after the heart? Does that add up? That's not consistent at all. So he's giving the answer to that and showing us, again, how we haven't known Christ after the flesh, but only after the heart. So we know him. Same point being made there in 1 Peter 1, verse 7. Even though we haven't seen him, we love him. We're out of time, so we've got some more to look at on that, and then the rest of verse 8 and then verse 9, so we can complete that sentence in our study. So Lord willing, we'll continue there next Wednesday night.